Tell my people I love them. Tell my people I care. When they feel far away from me, tell my people I'm there. Tell my people I love them. Tell my people I care. When they feel far away from me, tell my people I'm there.
All right. Welcome to another Sunday evening with yours, Brother Daniel. Yours truly. There's Zion's Trumpet. How's everybody doing this week out there in Pow Talk land? Good. 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 All right. Does anybody have anything before we start? Anybody in the house? Anybody in the room? Anything to share? Anything on your heart? Let me see here. Looks like Brother Johnny has something to share. Go ahead, Brother Johnny. You got the mic.
Hi, Dan. How's the volume on this thing? No, I gotta check this computer at some time. I got a headphone plugged in, and it's got a bad cord, so I'm gonna have to get another one of them, I guess. Anyway, hello everyone. And what I wanted to do was mention this fact that I was pondering on this week, or recently, with the 4th of July here coming up. I had a thought of wow. How many 4th of Julys are left to where we can actually celebrate a country? As we look, and as I have been checking the news and seeing what's happening around and people's their mentality about what's going on, their attitudes. You know, you see the scandals, the lies, the cover-ups, the deceit, the ungodly acts that have just exploded, like homosexuality and abortions out of control, and you just can't help but wonder, wow. And one of the songs that's in your songbook or that you've played before, one of the words in there, lines I should say, is there's going to be a famine in the land. And I forgot what's after that, but it says, you know, it's not what you think is going to be. It's not going to be, or it eventually would be probably food and gas and electricity and etc. But the important thing that the song is saying, that the famine in the land that's going to come is going to be a famine for the Word of God. And that is sure what's out there now. A famine for the Word of God. You know, Itching Ears has taken a whole new step. People, I'm just, praise God that He has led me to where truth is. And anyway, I had this little song in my heart in the last few days that if we keep obeying God, He'll keep showing us things. And this little song is just that, talks about that.
Wisdom is going forth to those who have an ear. We're being fed the hidden manna, promised to those who hear. Now Jesus is that wisdom deep down in our bones, the blessed hope of glory in you and me. Wisdom is going forth to those who have an ear. We're being fed the hidden manna, promised to those who hear. Now Jesus is that wisdom deep down in our bones, the blessed hope of glory in you and me. Wisdom is going forth to those who have an ear. We're being fed the hidden manna, promised to those who hear. Now Jesus is that wisdom deep down in our bones, the blessed hope of glory in you and me. Wisdom is going forth to those who have an ear. We're being fed the hidden manna, promised to those who hear. Now Jesus is that wisdom deep down in our bones, the blessed hope of glory in you and me.
And back to you, Dan.
Good, Johnny. Thank you for sharing. That's a good song, too. All right. Anybody else have anything to share? Well, looks like nobody's jumping up here. Maybe afterwards. All right, well, we're going to finish this Nazarite thing this week. Last few weeks, we've looked at the spiritual realities conveyed through that Nazarite vow. What we said was the whole point of the Nazarite vow was to be separated unto God in a special way, a way that was above and beyond the level of separation that was required of every Hebrew in order to be God's chosen people. And Israelite could walk in the covenant relationship with God. It could be part of His holy nation, obey all the laws of Moses, yet never take the Nazarite vow, because that vow was usually voluntary, because it involved abstaining from things that were very proper and very legal for the Hebrew. On the new covenant, that vow represents the putting away of every hindrance, many of which are deemed proper and are legal for Christians. Every hindrance that would keep us from becoming the kind of person God has ordained us to be, or attain that place in His kingdom that we were destined to attain. We also mentioned that there are many Nazarites in Israel and that these people functioned as salt in the nation, helping to hold back the spiritual corruption that lay just under the surface, and that one of the reasons God judged Israel was because the people didn't want to be under the influence of Nazarites. They loved their sin. They didn't want anyone interfering with them. They didn't want anyone reminding them that they were sinning. So they made the Nazarites drink wine, which caused them to sin. And they commanded the prophets not to prophesy, stop prophesying. And that's what's happening today in the church. Churchgoers don't want to be under the influence of godly preachers and teachers because they love their sin. And they don't want anyone interfering with them or reminding them that they are sinners. We now live in the time that Paul warned about when he said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, they shall turn away from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Today's Christians are doing the same thing that the people of ancient Israel did, and their end is going to be the same. Then we began looking at the lives of the three Nazarites in particular, because even though there were many Nazarites in Israel, there were only three in Scripture that were called by God to be lifelong Nazarites. That's Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. These three were selected by God, and they were presented to God by their parents to fulfill a special purpose in God's plan as lifelong Nazarites. The first one we looked at was Samson. God's purpose for Samson was to destroy the Philistines, and even though Samson was not the ideal Nazarite, God still used him to fulfill his will for the nation. Samson's example of a person who has been given a calling and a gift by God but doesn't take those things seriously, choosing instead to follow their own selfish desires, and even so, God can and often does use such people in spite of themselves to fulfill his will. But in the end, those kind of people are going to reap what they have sown in their own personal lives. They're not going to get away with sinning just because God gave them and helped them fulfill a ministry. Their own personal lives will suffer. The second one we looked at was Samuel. God's purpose for Samuel was to lead Israel through one of its darkest periods, a time when the priesthood had been defiled. The voice of God had been silent for centuries. Samuel was Israel's last judge, and he anointed Israel's two first kings, Saul and David. Samuel was a man who took his gift and calling seriously. He was faithful to both God and his fellow Israelites. And when he died, the scripture says all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah, which means Samson was one of the few people during that period that was honored by all Israel. The third we're going to look at is John the Baptist. And like Samuel and Samson, John was called to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. His father, Zechariah, was a priest, and his mother, Elizabeth, was also the priestly line. The scripture says that John's parents were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. God's purpose for John was clearly laid out when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, his father, while he was performing his priestly duties in the holy place. This is what it says. And there appeared unto him, that Zechariah, an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him," that means the Messiah, "in the spirit of power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So John will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, from birth. He will be a Nazarite. He will go before the Lord and minister in the spirit and power of Elijah, turning many Israelites back to God and preparing them for the coming Messiah. And John's coming, like the Messiah's coming, was predicted in the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah and Malachi. Well, Isaiah says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." The fact that both Isaiah and Malachi were talking about the coming of John the Baptist is established and needs to be established because there are many people who say, particularly Malachi, does not refer to John the Baptist. They say John the Baptist is coming again. It's some kind of end-time messenger, and there's all kinds of crazy doctrines out there saying that John the Baptist, who came according to the word prophesied by Isaiah Malachi, is not the John the Baptist that came the first time, but he's actually a second John the Baptist that's coming in the last days. But Isaiah and Malachi were talking about John the Baptist. The Gospels say this too. I'm going to read you Mark, Matthew, and John, who refer back there, okay? Mark 1, 1 through 4 says, beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before the Lord. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Those prophecies are talking about John. Matthew 3, 3 and 11, 7 through 10. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he, whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way of the Lord. John chapter 1, 19 to 23 says this, and this is the record of John, this is John the Apostle, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, that's John the Baptist, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou a prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. So Matthew, Mark, and John all testify that Isaiah and Malachi were speaking of John the Baptist when they predicted the coming of someone who would, quote, prepare the way for the Lord. In Matthew's account, Jesus asked the people who they think John is, and he confirms that John is the one the prophets were speaking about as well. But what's really interesting is that John himself claims to be the one the prophets spoke of in the Gospel of John. When the question was put to him, he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. So Jesus and John were the only two people who knew why they had been born and who knew the prophecies about them that predicted their coming. What if you opened the Bible sometime and all of a sudden realized some major passage was about you? It'd be very interesting. We don't know very much about John's early life. What we do know is that he didn't follow his father's footsteps in becoming a priest. In Israel, the priesthood passed from the father to the son, but in John's case, he went into the wilderness. The scripture says he, quote, grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel, and that he had a raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Now we need to remember that John's whole purpose and calling was to turn the hearts of the people of Israel back to God in preparation for God's Messiah who was going to come. And to that end, he baptized people in the wilderness of Judea, preaching the baptism of repentance. He knew that once Israel's Messiah came, his ministry was over because there's nothing more to announce. You know, once you're announcing somebody and they arrive, you don't keep announcing them. And he confirmed that when he said, he must increase and I must decrease in John 3:30. Well, when Jesus reached the age of the ministry, he came on a public scene and he came to Jordan to be baptized by John. Now, we all assume that he came to John simply because the prophets predicted he would. And this is who God chose to baptize him. But there's a little bit more to it than that. You see, John had two things that Jesus needed to be transferred to him in an official manner through baptism. The fullness of the Spirit and the priesthood. John was a Levite, and he also had the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And both the fullness of the Spirit and the priesthood were actually transferred officially to Jesus through John's baptism. Now, let me read you what Hebrews says here. Hebrews 7, 12 through 14 says, for the priesthood being changed, that's the Levitical priesthood, for the Levitical priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he, that is Jesus, of whom these things are spoken, pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. In other words, at some point in Israel's history, the priesthood was transferred from the tribe of Levi to the tribe of Judah. And that transference took place at the Jordan River when John baptized Jesus. The fullness of the Spirit was also officially transferred to the Lord during that particular baptism. You know, all four Gospels say that immediately after Jesus was baptized by John, the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, and from that time on, the Lord had the Spirit without measure. Now, God could have given Jesus a Spirit anytime. Why did he wait till after he's baptized? Well, because it was something that's done officially. there's legal things in the spirit realm. They don't just happen at random times or in haphazard ways. The kingdom of God is a real kingdom with a real legal system. And many things that happen, including prophetic events, they're done officially at certain points in time according to the kingdom law. People don't really think of the kingdom of God, especially as it is in heaven right now, visible, as having any kind of, quote, legal system. Okay, but it does. And that legal system is going to be on display for all the world to see during the next age, okay, during the millennium. The reason we don't view the coming kingdom the way we should is because of all the myths we've been taught in the churches. Just one example, I could go through this all night and give examples. Just one example of this, though, is the Venerable Rapture, pre-tribulation rapture of the church, where that's taught that we'll all sit at a table. Literally, they believe we're going to sit at a table with Jesus for 7 years and eat a heavenly supper. A seven-year-long heavenly supper. We're going to be eating in heaven with Jesus while the Jews and the rest of the people on the earth go through this seven-year tribulation. Now, do you realize that besides all the other absurdities that accompany that view, if we all sat around the table and ate for 7 years, we would be guilty of gluttony. That's sin. The doctrines tell us we're going to sin in heaven. We're going to sit around and eat for 7 years. They believe that. And they believe they're going to eat and not get fat, which also breaks the law of sowing and reaping. God's not going to change the law of sowing and reaping. He's not going to change all these things. He's not going to let us sit around and eat and be gluttons in heaven. All right? We don't think of the kingdom of God the way it's supposed to be. There's laws in the kingdom. There's a legal system in the kingdom. I mean, if people really go around thinking that the angels and archangels and the seraphim, the cherubim, and any other creature that's up there, just up there doing what they please, they're deceived. All these creatures live in God's kingdom are under God's authority. They're under a strict law. They obey him. They obey his wills all time, his will at all times. The only rebellion that ever took place in heaven was when Lucifer rebelled, and God put a swift end to that. There's going to be no rebellion in heaven. People aren't going to be doing what they want in the kingdom. There's laws. God's going to end rebellion once and for all when he comes. There's not going to be rebellion anywhere, not even hell. That's one of the reasons it's so important to let God purge all this Adamic rebellion out of our personalities. Because there's going to be laws in the coming kingdom. And either the rulers of that kingdom, that's us, hopefully, if we make it, the overcoming saints, or the saved nations who are under that rule, are going to be allowed to rebel against those laws. They're not going to be breaking those laws. Now, of course, the overcomers, they're not going to have any desire to rebel and break the laws because they will have allowed God to deliver them from all this rebelliousness that's in our nature. We'll be conformed to the image of Christ. We'll have the fullness of Christ's nature in us. We won't want to rebel, but unfortunately, that doesn't go for the saved nations. Even though the demons are going to be bound, and even though it's going to be much easier to obey God during that time, because there will be a pressure to live righteously, just as there's a pressure to live unrighteously now, there's going to be a pressure to live righteously in the kingdom. But even though all that pressure's there, and even though the saints of God will be enforcing the laws of the kingdom, the saved nations will still have a fallen Adamic nature, and they'll still need to be ruled and kept in line with the rod of iron. So there's laws, there's a legal system, there's official things that go on in the unseen realm, and we don't do it that way. We just think of going to heaven and doing whatever we want, floating around and going and talking to our relatives, and blah, 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 eating, not getting fat. And that's totally different than what the Bible teaches about the kingdom. The kingdom is a rule of law, and there's no way to get around it. The best way to deal with it is to get the rebellion out of us now, so we'll willingly embrace and love that law. It's not going to be the law of Moses, but it's going to be the law of the Spirit and the law of the millennium. Now, once John baptized Jesus, his ministry was over. All right, that was his ministry, to prepare, to announce the coming of the Lord, to prepare the way for the Lord, to prepare the hearts of the people, so when Jesus started ministering, they would respond. Yet, the scripture tells us at one point, both Jesus and John were baptizing in the same area of Judea at the same time. This is John 3:22-24. It says, after these things came Jesus and his disciples. So Jesus had already been out long enough to call his disciples. He was already ministering and he was baptizing. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Think about this. If John's purpose was to announce the coming of Israel's Messiah, why was he still preaching and baptizing after Jesus had come on the scene and had begun his own ministry? Most of us see John as only a forerunner of Jesus. Apparently, many disciples of John, as well as many others, didn't see it quite that way. And I don't think John saw it that way, and I'm going to show you why. Some of John's disciples did follow Jesus, we know that, but others continued in their allegiance in following John. And I believe this created quite a bit of confusion among the people because the ministry of Jesus was much different than the ministry of John. John 3:25-36 says this, then there arose a question between some of the John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, the Pharisees, and Jewish people in general, but the Pharisees were very logical people. Okay, so they heard that John was the one who was sent out to announce the coming of Israel's Messiah and to prepare the way for the Messiah by bringing people to a state of repentance, the way they could respond to Jesus when he started his own ministry. But now Israel's Messiah had come. He had been recognized as such by John. He'd been baptized by John. John pointed to him and said, there is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And he told his disciples to follow him, and some of them did, some of them didn't. But John's still engaged in his own ministry. Why? Why didn't he lay that ministry down and just go and follow Jesus? Again, the fact that both John and Jesus were ministering at the same time and in the same area of Judea had to be confusing to the people. I mean, who are the people supposed to go to? Israel's Messiah or the one who had been announcing the coming of Israel's Messiah? I mean, obviously John stopped announcing the coming of the Messiah because the Messiah had come. He was there speaking to the people every day. But he didn't stop his preaching of righteousness, his preaching of repentance. And his answer to the Pharisees when they questioned about all the situation here was to say that he, that is his ministry, is going to decrease, and Jesus, that is Jesus' ministry, is going to increase. Well, I don't believe that's a correct way for him to view that situation. I believe that what John needed to do at that point was to stop his ministry, not wait for it to decrease, but to stop it. Why didn't he stop it? Well, in order to answer that question, you're going to have to look at some of the things he said when he was preaching. Okay, it's going to bring out a view that he had that caused him to not be sensitive to the Spirit as to when to lay down his ministry. When he came out of the wilderness of Judea, this is what he said to the people when he started preaching. It's in Matthew 3, 2-12. He says, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned ye to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say to yourselves, We have Abraham for our father, for I say unto you that God is able these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water and repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now when we read that in hindsight. We read that knowing that there was two comings of the Messiah. The first coming was to save, the second coming is to judge. So when we read all these things like he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, we automatically split them in their mind and say, that's the end. He's going to do that at the end. But see, John didn't know that. John had no concept of the first and second coming of the Lord. John was just like the rest of the Jews at that time. He was a nationalist, and he thought the Messiah was going to come and overthrow Rome and purge Israel, cleanse Israel, renew Israel, and set up his kingdom, make Israel the head of the kingdom. You got to read that in this context, not in our own context, knowing there's two separate comings. First of all, he said, repent for the kingdom is coming. He didn't say repent for the Messiah is coming. He said, repent for the kingdom is coming. And you can be sure when John said the word kingdom, it was not some ethereal place in his mind in the spirit realm with no laws where everybody just floats around and does what they want. All the prophets, and John was a prophet, all the prophets, when they used the word kingdom, they meant a literal kingdom, and usually a Jewish kingdom. For all these people, including John, the hope of Israel is not just the coming of a person called Messiah, but the coming of a person called Messiah who would establish a kingdom on this earth, particularly a Jewish kingdom. And part of establishing that kingdom, including the judgment and destruction of the wicked. The fact that John was looking for the coming of a literal kingdom, it may not be evident in that one phrase, but it gets evident as you read the rest of this. Because when he sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees come, and they probably just came to check out what was going on, but his response to them, we saw, wasn't, oh, praise the Lord, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are coming to be saved. These men were wicked in John's eyes. These were the religious establishment that was destroying Israel and giving them hearts of stone, making them obey laws, but their hearts were far from God. He didn't like the Pharisees. He didn't like the Sadducees. And so when they came out to see what was going on and maybe be baptized, what he says is, oh, generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, what wrath to come? Was this Messiah coming to punish the wicked? Or was he coming to save the wicked? Was he coming to punish the world and all the Pharisees and Sadducees? Or was he coming to provide salvation for the world? Speaking of the same Pharisees, the same Sadducees, he says this, and now also the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. In other words, Messiah is coming soon. And when Messiah comes, he's going to hew you Pharisees and Sadducees down because you're hypocrites, you're not bearing any spiritual fruit, and he's going to cast you into the fire. See, that's not what Jesus was going to do when he comes. That was John's view. That was the whole view of the Jewish people at that point. They were just going by what the prophets said. And none of the prophets specified this 2,000-year gap between the coming of the saving, redeeming, slaughtered Messiah and Ben David, who would come and overthrow the world's kingdoms, and they just saw it all as one thing. They all thought when Jesus came, he would immediately do all this. And so did John. That's why he's talking like that. He's not saying, oh, great Messiah will come, and he's going to save you all, and there's going to be a spiritual kingdom birthed inside of you. And he's not saying any of that stuff. All right? He's saying, oh, the kingdom is at hand. And you bunch of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath that's coming? And when Messiah comes, he's going to cut down the false fruit and put him in the fire. That's his view. Then he turns to the crowd, okay? And he says, I'm not the Messiah. He says, even though I'm baptized in water, when Messiah comes, he's going to baptize you all in the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay, now, a lot of people have misused that term fire there and applied it to wrong things. The fire there is not talking about this so-called blessing, which is actually a curse that's been sweeping through the churches for the last 30 years, what they call the fire of God. They say, bring the fire, bring the fire. And they all fall down and act like animals. That's not the fire John was talking about. You need to look at how he defines that fire in the very next verse. So after he says he's going to baptize you with fire, he says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. That means separate the good from the bad, and gather his wheat into the garner, but he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire. He's going to burn you up. So the fire there, John's talking about, is a purging fire. It's a kind of fire that either purges us of our sin, if we let it, or destroys us because we refuse to let it purge us. The implication, once again, there, he's saying when Messiah comes, he's going to gather his wheat into the garner, he's going to burn the rest, all the wicked, with unquenchable fire, then he's going to set up his literal, eternal, earthly kingdom. John had no idea there's going to be a 2,000-year gap between Messiah's first and second coming, or that the Lord's focus at this coming would not be on establishing his external kingdom or judging the wicked, gathering together the things and burning them, all that kind of stuff, but on bringing salvation, not only to Israel, but then to all the nations. He didn't have the Lord's program right in his mind. Now, if what I'm saying is true here, if that's the view of John, then that's why John saw no need to end his ministry right away. He probably thought that eventually the kingdom's going to be established on the earth. Jesus is going to take the tares and separate the tares from the wheat, judge all the wicked people, set up the kingdom. Eventually, Jesus is going to call him to his side. He was faithful in announcing him. He's going to come to his side and minister with Jesus. He'll be with Jesus when Jesus establishes the earthly kingdom. Now, I'm not saying that John had an ego problem. I'm not saying he was saying, oh, Jesus is going to call me and us two are going to establish the kingdom. And I'm not saying he had an ego problem. I'm not saying he had a problem with just pride. It's just a natural view of things. If you were the man who was going to announce somebody, when that somebody got there, it's just natural thing that you and them would work together as a team. Okay? John was sent to be the one who announced the coming of the Messiah. So why wouldn't it be natural for him to think at some point he'll be working with the Messiah to establish the kingdom that was going to be set up at that time? You can easily imagine that when you read the prophets, they talk about John and Jesus in this time frame, you could see them as a team. That's what I believe was going on in John's mind. Not that it was a pride thing, not that it was an ego trip, just a natural way to look at things at that point. Now, it's beyond dispute that for a time, John did lose his faith, or his faith was shaken very seriously. But that didn't manifest, you don't see it, it's not spoken of, until after he's in prison. But I believe he started probably having questions about Jesus before he was even in prison while he was still free, because he was looking for this conquering king who's going to judge the wicked, but he didn't see it. He's not even challenging the authority of Rome in any way. Well, then out of the blue, Johnny gets arrested. He's thrown in prison. And at first, I believe he still had faith that Jesus would come and get him released somehow. You know, you can imagine what a shock must have been to his system when he finally realized, hey, not only is Jesus not going to get me out of prison, not only am I not going to be ministering with the Lord, I'm not even going to be around to see the kingdom that I've been announcing because I'm going to be killed. It was such an opposite thing that was happening to John in prison than what he thought would be happening. Imagine the mental and emotional torment or turmoil this guy would go through. I mean, he had been used to sunshine, fresh air, the wide open spaces of the desert, but now he's confined to a dark cell. He hadn't known the thrill of speaking to large crowds, of baptizing multitudes who had come to repent of their sins and seeing people repent. Now, there's no one to speak to. No one's listening. For a time, he was a force to be reckoned with. Even King Herod was afraid of him. That's why he had him arrested. And during that time, he expected the Lord would soon call him to be by his side. But now, here he is, imprisoned, inactive, irrelevant. Okay? There's different kinds of prisons that we can come into, and they're all hard to cope with. There are literal jail cells for people who are being persecuted for the faith, and there are all other kinds of cells, a couple of which are ill health or old age. It's not easy to become less and less active in the Lord's work. Many Christians get miserable as they become less active in their lives and in their fellowships. You know, and it's even worse to be shut away in an old folks' home, confined to one room, deprived of your familiar possessions, unable to be involved with your fellowship or the things of the Lord. On the other hand, it's a blessing. It's very reassuring to be useful in the kingdom, know you're being useful, to know your work is being valued by your brethren. So I encourage those who are young to serve the Lord with all your might while you have the physical energy and stamina to do so. Don't wait till you're old. Don't wait till you get sick and then go to God and plead for healing so you can serve Him with all your heart. If you do, you're going to regret it. Because you see, we lose a lot of opportunities for service when we get sick or when we get old. And at those times, especially when you get older, Satan takes full advantage of those situations. And he comes to us and he whispers in our ear, says, ah, you're a has-been. Ah, you're all washed up. God has no more use for you. You're old, you're sick, you can't do anything. John the Baptist, who was a man who was dedicated and faithful to God with all his might, went through exactly that battle, my friends. Exactly that battle. You're a has-been. You're all washed up. God doesn't even see you anymore. Jesus doesn't even come to visit you. Nobody knows you're in jail. Not only are you silent, you're irrelevant. Nobody remembers you. God's done with you. All the things he assumed that Jesus would do, all the things he thought he would do with Jesus, suddenly vanished. They all vanished right before his very eyes. The blessing and the excitement and the glory that he once enjoyed out there preaching, predicting the Messiah, standing with the Messiah when he baptized him, it's all gone. He's a has-been, and he's facing death. And I don't know for sure, but I suspect that the thing that probably hurt John most at that time was that Jesus didn't even bother coming to visit him, never sent anybody to contact him or anything. I mean, he must be going through his mind, but on top of everything else, wow, does Jesus even know I'm in prison? Does Jesus even care that I'm in prison? Finally, he can't take it anymore, and he sends two of his disciples to ask Jesus if he's really the Messiah. I'll read this from the Amplified. It says, when Jesus had finished his charge to his 12 disciples, he left there to teach and to preach in their cities, that's the Galilean cities. Now, when John in prison heard about the activities of Christ, he sent a message by his disciples and asked him, are you the one who is to come, or should we keep expecting a different one? And Jesus replied to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed by healing, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news, or that's the gospel, preached to them. And blessed, or happy, fortunate, to be envied, is he who takes no offense in me, and finds no cause for stumbling in or through me, and is not hindered from seeing the truth. And that's what John needed. John needs fresh revelation of the truth, because his expectations, his failed, unrealized expectations, were getting away of the truth he once knew, that Jesus was the Messiah. And of course, right here, many commentators try to protect John, protect his reputation, by saying that he himself really never doubted, that it was his disciples that had doubts, and that's why he sent his disciples to the Lord, so that they would be convinced that he was the Messiah through his own testimony. But I don't buy that. I think John was losing his faith. I think John was under a terrible assault. The demon was just bombarding his mind with doubts. See, the scripture says when John was in prison, he heard about what Jesus was doing. He heard that Jesus wasn't challenging or overthrowing the power of Rome, that Jesus wasn't burning up the chaff, you know, with unquenchable fire, that Jesus wasn't uprooting the Pharisees and overthrowing the Sadducees, and he's thinking, this is not the Messiah I was expecting. What's going on here? He's not even challenging Rome. This Messiah is preaching the gospel to the poor. He's going around healing the sick. He's just opening the eyes of the blind, making sure the lame can walk and the deaf hear. He's showing no signs of doing the things the Jews of that day expected from their Messiah when he came. And that's where he decided to send his disciples. And I believe that when Jesus answered John through those disciples, he was doing two things. First, he was intentionally speaking things to John that John would recognize from the scripture, especially Isaiah 35:5 and 61:1, to get off his focus off of the conquering king and get it back off the suffering lamb, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He had that revelation one time, but was being crowded out by this conquering king thing. And so he tells John, look, the poor have the good news preached to them, the dead are raised, the deaf are here, the blind to see their sight, the lame walk. And click, 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 John goes back to Isaiah 35 and 6:1:1. Those are the works of the Messiah when he comes. He's trying to bring John's mind back into the truth. The second thing the Lord's words, I believe, are meant to do to John were to convey very clearly the kind of difference that he, that is Jesus, was making in the lives of multitudes and multitudes of Israelites. See, he was saying to John, hey, hope is being brought to the poor. The blind are being healed. Lepers are being healed. The dead are being raised. Who else but God's Messiah could do such things? And then Jesus says to John, blessed is he whosoever should not be offended in me. And I believe this is what Jesus was saying there. He's saying, John, look at my works. Not only are they the works that no other man in history has done, they're the works that Messiah is prophesied to do when he comes. Don't be offended that your expectations have not been fulfilled. Trust that God has seen your faithfulness, and he's going to reward you for that faithfulness in his own good time. I believe that's the message Jesus was given to John by those words. Then while the disciples of John turn around or leaving to go back to John, Jesus turns to the people and he asks them about John. He says, who is John? Who say you he is? Some say he's a prophet, some say he's alive, blah, blah, blah. And then he says some wonderful things about John. He's the greatest man that ever lived and all that, you know, some things he was saying about John there. Did you ever wonder if what the Lord said right there that day ever got back to John in prison? I have. I've wondered if maybe the disciples, because it didn't say the disciples had left and he turned to the crowd. It says while John's disciples were leaving, he turned to the crowd and asked that question and answered that question. It's possible those disciples even heard it. But it's certainly possible some of the people who heard it might have somehow got that back to John. You think it's possible that the comforting words of the Lord saying how wonderful John was could have ever got back to them in jail? I think it's possible. I like to think, and it's certainly not scriptural, my opinion, but I like to think that eventually John heard what Jesus said about him that day. Because, you know, God does things like that for us. I've experienced it myself, and I've seen others experience it. When you're very low, down, very low, and you think your work for the Lord's a failure, when you think nobody appreciates the way you lay your life down for others, all of a sudden you get a phone call, and the person on the other end says, hey, I ran to so-and-so today, and, oh, they really praised your work. They really were blessed by something you did or said to them, you know, and instantly your faith is renewed. Did you ever experience that? I don't think it's far off to think that maybe that happened to John before he died. Well, we can say more about John, but I'm just trying to show you that John wasn't perfect, but he kept the faith. He did what God called him to do. He announced the coming of the Messiah. He preached repentance and prepared the way for the Lord. So by the time the Lord came on the scene, the people's hearts were prepared to repent. He was faithful to God throughout his entire life, but that misunderstanding of what the Messiah would do when he came and how he would do it, when he would do it, that caused him to falter for a short time. And he has a great reward. Jesus said, of all the men born of women, John's the greatest. There's none greater. I'm just going to close with this vows mentioned, not directly, but by implication, twice in the New Testament. And both times it has to do with the Apostle Paul. Paul comes back to Jerusalem from abroad. And the leader says to him, hey, you see all these thousands of Jews? They believe in Jesus, but they're zealous for the law. And they've heard that you are out there telling all the Jews to ignore the law and ignore Moses and don't circumcise their children, blah, blah, blah. We got to do something about this because it's going to be a riot when they find out you've come back to Jerusalem because they see you as an enemy. Paul says, what do I do? He says, well, there's four guys that have a Nazarite vow. They have a vow. Doesn't say Nazarite. There's four guys that have a vow. They need sacrifices to make sacrifice. They don't need money. You go and pay for them. You go and be purified like they're purified and pay for the sacrifices and everybody will know you're a good Jew. So Paul does it. This is the account. I just wanted to read it so you know where it is. It's in Acts 21, verse 19 through 26. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had... This is Paul talking to the leaders in the Jerusalem church. He declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say unto thee. We have four men which have a vow, that's the Nazarite vow, on them. Take them, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they are informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly, and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. All right, so these four men had taken the Nazarite vow. The days of vow had been fulfilled, and according to law, they had to go through a purification ritual, and after that, they cut their hair off, and they burn it on the altar along with the prescribed sacrifices, which Paul had to buy because they didn't have the money. He was there to purchase the animals for him. Now, Messianic Jews like to point to this passage to prove that Paul remained an observant Jew his whole life. They say that if Paul was not an observant Jew, that him going along with these four guys to be purified and to pay for their sacrifice so they could cut their hair would have been a hypocritical hoax. But the fact is, Paul decided to go with them to disprove the lie that he taught all Jews everywhere to forsake the law of Moses. See, that was the lie. Let me go back and read again to you. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk under the customs. So this is what the lie was, that he was running around telling Jews to forsake Moses, don't do anything, don't obey anything Moses said. That's not what he did. So Paul decided to go with them to disprove the lie that he taught all the Jews everywhere to forsake Moses. The point was not to prove that he remained an observant Jew his whole life. The point was to prove that he did not teach all Jews everywhere to forsake Moses. He taught all Jews everywhere and all Gentiles everywhere to place their trust in Israel's Messiah for salvation. That's what he taught. He said, Moses cannot save you. Jesus must save you. Obeying the law cannot save you. Only accepting Jesus' sacrifice can save you. How the Jews related to the law after they were saved, after they had believed in Jesus, that was their own business. As long as it was clear that obeying the law cannot save you, Paul didn't stick his nose in what they did. Okay, his point was, the law cannot save you. Jesus must save you. But he didn't go around saying, don't ever circumcise any of your children. That was the lie. And that's why he went with those guys to disprove that lie. That doesn't mean he was observing Jew all his life. That's a twist of logic that's thrown in there. Because Messianic Jews, they believe in Jesus, but they're zealous of the law. The second one was when he was in Gentira. This is Acts 18, 17, 18. It says, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Galileo cared for none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. Though both Jewish and Gentile commentators are loath to admit it, for different reasons, that vow that's mentioned there, it's obviously a Nazarite vow. Because they said he had a vow and he had shaved his head. Having shorn his head, for he had a vow. That's the Nazarite vow. There ain't no other vow in the law, okay? There's no point in arguing that's not the Nazarite vow. It is. But the Gentile commentators don't like it for one reason. Jewish commentators don't like it for another reason. The reason the Jewish ones don't like it is because Paul ended his vow contrary to the law. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't go to the temple. He didn't get purified. He didn't offer sacrifices. He just shaved it and walked off. So both Jewish and Gentile commentators don't want to admit that that's the Nazarite vow, but it is, obviously. And the vow, he shaved his head. But he wasn't in the temple. He didn't obey any of the requirements, other requirements of the law that pertain to the fulfillment of the Nazarite vow. Okay, that's been confusing to a lot of people, both Jewish and Gentile. They don't understand it. I believe the answer is very simple there, in case you're ever our approach with this. I'm just telling you this. I believe Paul took a Nazarite vow. For whatever reason, doesn't matter. But he took it as a free man in Christ, free in Christ, under the new covenant. And so, while for whatever reason he obeyed the spiritual principle of the Old Testament of that vow, he took a vow, he grew his hair long, at a certain point he shaved it. He ignored all the strict regulations that are required by the law in order to end the vow. So he's doing something according to the law his own way. You understand what I'm saying here? Back here, we read about the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent him to the temple, these four guys, the Messianic Jews say, in order to prove that he was an observant Jew his whole life. Well, no observant Jew would take a vow and then cut it off without doing everything that's required of the law that pertains to the end of that vow, you see? He has to go to Jerusalem. He has to pay the price to buy the sacrifices. He has to be purified, and he has to burn that hair on the altar. If he was an observant Jew, that's exactly what he would have done. So what I'm saying is, Paul was a free man. He was not anti-law. He was not anti-Moses. He was not anti-Jewish culture. He didn't walk around saying, don't ever do anything Jewish. Don't ever do anything that has to do with the law. Avoid the law at all costs. He didn't say that. But neither did he go to the Gentiles and say, hey, you obey this law, you'll be good. You can believe in Jesus, but obey this law, you'll be good. And you obey that law, God will appreciate that. He just was a free man. He still was a Jew. He didn't become a Gentile automatically when he got saved. He was freed from the law when he got saved. Like that song says, I'm a new creation. But he wasn't above doing things for whatever reason, for specific reasons he had to do things. He could go to the temple and be purified and pay the price for the sacrifice for these guys, let these guys end their vow. That was no big deal to him. That didn't mean he was obeying the law to him. That didn't mean he was denying Christ. He wasn't doing anything wrong in his own eyes. He was a free man. He was free to follow Christ, and he did that to keep peace among the brethren. That's the kind of guy Paul was. He wasn't afraid of anything. He was free in Christ. He would do things that people didn't understand in order to win people to Christ or keep peace among brethren or not shame the gospel, not shame the testimony, things like that. So the Nazarite vow was still in practice in that day. As a matter of fact, the Talmud speaks a lot about it. The Mishnah speaks a lot about it. There's lots of Nazarites in Jerusalem in Paul's day and afterwards. But anyway, that was basically it. I just wanted to go through that. I want to hit John tonight because John's another good example of a faithful Nazarite. I just mentioned the Nazarite vow in the New Testament because it's there. And Messianic Jews try to use that to support their doctrines. That Jewish people should still obey the law, and even Gentiles should. They don't have to, you know, but they should. If you want to be a real good servant of God, if you're a Gentile, you'll believe in Jesus and obey the law. That's what Messianic Jews believe. So anyway, that's what I had tonight. That finishes that. Anybody have anything to share now? See, we got Sister Irma. Go ahead, Sister Irma. You got the mic.
That was a great message. I have nothing here prepared, but when I heard that message, I had to get on and tell you I really loved it. And I'm going to listen more closely tomorrow to catch everything you say. You gave a wealth of information. And I did appreciate what you said about the old folks. Anyway, I also just want to make a remark. When Johnny came on, I had a similar thoughts that he was sharing this country on the upcoming 4th of July. This week, Obama, I saw right after he approved with great delight same-sex marriage, he was just doing everything but dancing in the street. It didn't surprise me coming from an infidel. The fact is, God said it is an abomination, which Webster Dictionary describes as extreme disgust and hatred. So God's judgment is truly upon this country, and soon judgment will fall. Hey, Dan, if God hates this sin so very, very much, and we know he does, how could we ever sing God Bless America? That's all. Thanks, Dan. God bless you.
Thanks, Irma. When God finally judges this nation, there probably won't be anything left. I don't know if you guys remember, but maybe 10 years ago or 15 years ago, when David Wilkerson was still alive, he was convinced, because of the visions he had and the things he thought God showed him, he thought New York was going to burn. He just said, I'm not leaving New York. God called me here, and it's going to burn. I'm going to perish with it. I'm just going down with New York. You guys remember that? You know, I believe this whole country is going to burn. God hasn't told us to leave it, so we'll just burn with it, I guess. Unless he protects us. It's going to be a bad judgment. We've had the greatest light in the world. Our judge is going to be the worst ever. All right, anybody here in the house wants anything or have anything to share? No? All right, well, thanks for coming. Keep on pressing in. I guess we'll see you next week. God willing, the river don't rise.